You would open up your Bibles to Psalm 90. As you can see, the subject that's been assigned to me is God is self-existent and eternal. We'll begin by reading the entirety of the psalm. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. You notice that the heading there of Psalm 90, it says it's a prayer of Moses, a man of God. So that makes Psalm 90 unique because it's the only psalm written by Moses, making it the oldest psalm in all the Psalter. And it's interesting to know that Moses penned more words in Scripture than any other man. The Apostle Paul may have written more books, but it's through the pen of Moses that God speaks to us more than any other. Three times more. Moses writes three times more than any other author in all of Scripture. Moses truly was the man of God. Exodus 33 says the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And we read in Numbers 12 about a description of Moses that the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. The New American Standard translates that Moses was very humble. He was more humble than any man on the face of the planet. Moses, who was raised as a prince in the house of Pharaoh, who God spoke to him face to face, he was more humble than any man on the face of the planet. That wouldn't be me, but it was Moses. Moses truly was a man of God. He was a man of prayer. And he begins in verse 1 with this statement. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You have been our dwelling place. You've been our refuge, our rest, our safety, our security, our protection. All these are things associated with dwelling place. And according to Numbers 33, while they were wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years, they had 42 different locations that they set up camp. 42 different sites. Moses didn't consider any of those his dwelling place. He didn't consider refuge in the house of Pharaoh as his dwelling place in Egypt or none of the 42 sites. It was in the Lord where Moses found his refuge, his dwelling place. If you would turn to Exodus 33, there's something here that as you read it, it just in my mind, just really sends chills down my arms. Exodus 33. We'll begin in the first verse here. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, how would the natural man read this? All right, the Lord here is going to finally give me the land flowing with milk and honey, the land He's promised. He's even going to send an angel before me to drive out all these people groups. But He's not going to go with me. What's the big deal? The natural man would love that. All the blessings of God, but no God. But verse 4 says the people heard this disastrous word. If you would, flip on. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but flip on over to verse 15 of this book. Look what Moses says. "And he," Moses, "said to him," the Lord, "if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Wandering in the wilderness, constantly moving camp." And Moses is saying, what good's land flowing with milk and honey if you're not there? Moses had rather just as soon stay in the desert, in the wilderness, than to enter the promised land without God. See, we may be in the wilderness, but we're in the hands of God. That's what Moses saw. So Moses was so clear that God was his dwelling place. He didn't even long for the land flowing of milk and honey as much as he longed to be in the presence of God. Moses truly was a man of God. So we get this statement in verse 1. Verse 2, Moses really gives us a defense of that statement. Why? Why is he your dwelling place, Moses? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Why is he your dwelling place? Because he's God. He's always been God, and he always will be God. From everlasting to everlasting. Why? Because he's the creator. It says us here. Before you ever had formed the earth and the world, he's the creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the way, Moses wrote that. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He created everything. Colossians 1 says, by him all things were created. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether it's throne, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He's God. He's the creator. He always has been God. He always will be God. That's why Moses finds his dwelling place in Yahweh. And notice as we move into verse 3, notice the contrast. God is the creator. We are the creation. "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" To return gives the implication that we were brought forth from the dust. "You return man to dust." The New American Standard translates that. "You turn mortals back into dust." Maybe Moses was thinking of Genesis 2 and 3. Again, he's the one who penned it. Genesis 3, we have the Lord, this is a result of the curse, "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That's a curse. That's a result of the fall, a result of sin. You see, God did indeed create man from dust. That's actually in chapter 2 of Genesis. It tells us there that the Lord God formed the man of dust. from the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Man didn't evolve. Man was created. And this created being defied the living God. The result, to dust you shall return. So the contrast couldn't be more clear. We are the creation. God is the creator. God is eternal. We die. We pass away. And speaking of death, there are few men who are more qualified than Moses on this subject. Think about these. These are facts that you'll be familiar with. At Moses' birth, all the males were ordered to be killed. Pharaoh ordered all the Egyptian midwives, if a Hebrew woman has a male son, you shall kill it. The midwives don't obey. So then Pharaoh comes and he commands all the people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile River. You see, even at his birth, Moses was surrounded by death. You know, as the Lord is leading the people out of Egypt, the firstborn in Egypt die. We're told all the firstborn in the land of Egypt died. There was not a house in Egypt where someone was not dead. Then they cross the Red Sea. They look back. The Egyptians are coming, trailing them. And the Lord brings the sea down on them. And we're told there, all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. Then they get to the wilderness wanderings. And the entire generation dies off. All the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And there was a census taken after they, at Sinai, a year or two after they left Egypt. It was 600,000 men of fighting age. Well over 1 million people died. The Egyptian army died. All the firstborn in Egypt, dead. Moses knew death. Moses got this as well as anybody. And then he has this poetic description of the brevity of life and the inescapability of death, 4 through 6. 4,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or a watch in the night. 1,000 years, just as one day in your sight, Lord. Which is Peter kind of says much of the same. He says, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is just as one day. Time is irrelevant. And a watch in the night, that's about a 4-hour period. The lifespan of man is nothing but like a watch in the night, just a little 4-hour period. What is your life, as James asked? What is your life? For you are a mist, you are a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. That's what your life is. Like a watch in the night. Just like yesterday. Then he moves on in verse 5 and he says, you sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream. Like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's renewed. He likens this death to a flood caused by a sudden burst of rain. If you notice a flood, as it's sweeping away, it sweeps away everything in its path without partiality. It'll tear down the shack as well as it will the mansion. It will carry away the Mercedes just as it will the clunker of a car. It shows no partiality. The same here with death. It doesn't matter of your health. You can be 20 and be the best health of your life. Or you can be 60 and just feeble and frail. Health doesn't stop death. Your wealth will not prevent death. Prestige, it doesn't matter if you're the king or if you're a thief. It doesn't matter about age. It doesn't matter about race. Mankind is swept away like a flood with no indiscretion. But like a dream. You know, most translations render this actually as sleep. But the point is, quickly as sleep passes by, so too does life. No sooner than you lay down and you close your eyes, you awake in the morning. You may have slept 8 hours, but it seems like only a few seconds. It passes away like sleep in the night. The shortness of life is like grass. The beauty and glory of grass, how it grows and then it withers and fades and dies. And then more grass grows. One generation rises and falls only to see the next generation rise and fall. Why? Why the brevity of life? Why does it pass away like sleep? Why does it seem that we may have a moment of strength and vigor only to wither and fade and die? Why are we swept away like a flood? No one's immune to it. No one's strong enough to hold back the flood of death. Why? Verse 7, 4. 4, we are brought to an end by your anger. And by your wrath are we dismayed. Why? Because we. Notice Moses includes himself in that we have angered God. You know, as Brother Hunter mentioned yesterday, there are denominations, there are churches, our society, our culture. We all try to redefine God. Especially this attribute, anger and wrath. It's something that's just not tolerable. We can't have a God that's angry or wrathful, but yet Moses clearly says, look, we're brought to an end. We die because you're angry and your wrath. It's by your wrath we're dismayed. You see, that's one of the greatest dangers in churches today is we don't know God. We don't know who God is. And that's been the goal of this meeting is to know God so that we can share God, serve God, worship God. Point is, He's eternal. He's God. You're neither eternal or God. And the tombstones and graveyards prove that. And despite our natural tendencies to be more like Adam, to be like God, we never get there. That's what Adam was shooting for. You can be like God. That's what Psalms 2 basically says, that the people are plotting and they're raging and they're taking counsel. They want to dethrone God. They want to pull Him off His throne so that they can put their God up there. One they created. One that is okay with their sins. We think we can do better. That's the height of folly. You see, we're naturally not friends of God. Naturally, we're enemies of God. That's why we anger Him. So, to the one who says, if God's angry with me, well, He's out of line. What have I ever done to anger Him? Why would He be angry with me? Why is He angry? Verse 8. He's angry because our sins have been set before Him. You have set our iniquities, our sins before you. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. You know, you may get a group of your colleagues around. You may plead your case. And you may begin to sway the jury, so to speak. I'm a good guy. I coach Little League ball. I may work the soup kitchen. I may do all these good things. And then you have the prosecution bring charges against you that you cannot deny. There will be no denying the fact that you've sinned against God. Even the secret sins that you thought no one else ever saw are brought before His presence. And these secret sins, along with your blatant sins, have put you opposed to God. But wait, there's more. This isn't simply a rub between you and God. You know, you're not buddy-buddy with God, and then you just simply agitate Him. You know, just like friends do, you know, I just rout them up. No, you're an enemy of God. You, as verse 7 said, you anger him, and this anger doesn't rise and then rescind. Psalm 7, the King James language, reads, God is angry with the wicked every day. The ESV says, God feels indignation every day. This anger is not a temper tantrum that subsides over time. This anger, look with me in verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. But this isn't simply an Old Testament teaching. The New Testament teaches this as well. We're told in John 3, you know, as Jesus is the only propitiation for sin, he's the only one who can, the only way that we don't fall under the wrath of God, we're told in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son, Jesus, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Those outside of Christ are present tense under the wrath of God. In all your days pass away under his wrath. All your days. You know, as you look at churches, especially in the South, and maybe just older churches in general, you'll see cemeteries or graveyards out front. And there's probably, honestly, a convenient, practical reason for that. But I just wondered, as you're passing, as you're going to church Sunday morning and you just look out on the landscape and you see tombstone after tombstone after tombstone, it should awaken you to several facts. One, that we're sinners and we've sinned against God. We've angered God, and this anger has caused God to number our days. Our days are numbered. This should be something that just resonates with us. But we quickly forget. And we're told in verse, at the end of verse 9, that this death that's brought on by God is not the fault of God. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. This is on us. This won't lay at the feet of God. This is on us. The toil, the labor, the decay, the withering is not the fault of God. It's we. The words of Paul. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all die because we all sin. We brought our years to an end. I just had a quirky little thought of Moses, you know, maybe in some scrubs, like Dr. Scrubs with a mask, and he's, you know, evaluating the corpse of a deceased person, doing an autopsy, and, you know, the doctors come in, and they're, what is it, Moses? What's the cause of death? What's the root cause of death? Is it heart disease, Moses? Is it stroke? Is it cancer? What could it be, Moses? And Moses looks so plainly, sin. Sin is the cause of death. That's not here. That's just kind of my mind. Verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble because they're soon gone and we fly away. Point is, even if you live to 70 or 80, it's toil, it's trouble, it's heartbreak, it's sorrow. And even if you live to 80, your years will fly by. They'll fly away. You know, no matter who you talk to, it seems like yesterday they were a kid. And now, just in a brief moment, they're standing at death's door. So do you look at your lengthy lifespan as something you've accomplished by eating healthy, exercising, taking vitamins, doing who knows what? Or do you look at it as mercy of God? It's the mercy of God. Verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So in light of these undeniable facts, mankind cannot escape death. We all die. We all die because God is angry. God is angry because we sin. Death alone can teach us that we're sinners against an eternal God? Have you considered the power of His anger? Consider the wrath against the Egyptians. That's what those people would have saw. Consider the wrath against the whole world in Genesis 6 as He brought the flood and saved only 8 souls. Consider the power and wrath of hell. Consider His hatred of sin. And consider you're a sinner. And yet you're still alive. And He's giving you breath this morning. As Vodi Bakum said, do you know it was His mercy that woke you up this morning because His judgment should have killed you last night? Verse 12. So, in light of that we're sinners under the anger and wrath of God, and we pass away as a result of that, our days are numbered. Even if we live to 70 or 80, it's only by Your mercy, God. And we consider Your wrath and Your anger. So verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to know that our days are numbered. Every one of us, our days are numbered. And the goal in teaching us to number our days, our goal in understanding that we are not immortal, we die, is so that we will get a heart of wisdom. We're not God. We're created from the dust. We're creatures that sin and rebel, creatures that warrant the wrath of God. So teach us, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may get wisdom. And this wisdom is going to do what? What's left? Verse 13, turn, O Lord. How long? Have pity on Your servants. Repent. This is repentance. Return. Relent. The NIV actually uses that word that way. Exodus 32, exact same word is used. And it says, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. That's what Moses is crying. Lord, return, Lord. Turn from your burning anger. Have pity. Have compassion on Your servants. That's all that we can do. Is just cry out for the mercy of God. That's all we have. Verse 14. You see this. Satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. You see, it's really unsettling to know that we are under the wrath of God. And our only cry is for God to have compassion on us. So here Moses cries to satisfy us in the morning. Right away, first thing, promptly, satisfy us. Give us comfort, Lord. Give us comfort with Your steadfast love. That's key there. That's the Hebrew word hesed. You've probably heard us say that's a hard word to translate. Some people translate it as loyal love. Actually, the NET does that. But it's covenant love. So Moses here, the only comfort Moses could have was in the steadfast love of God. The only comfort he had and satisfaction was knowing that God is a promise keeper. Moses looked forward to the seed that would bruise the head of the serpent. Moses looked forward to the offspring of Abraham, to whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Moses looked forward to the prophet that God would raise up. And Moses trusted in those promises. You see, we're the same way. We find our comfort, our satisfaction, our trust in the promises of God. Not outside. Nothing outside of that is comforting. The comfort we have is knowing that God is a God, is a faithful God, and a God that keeps His promises. And we're satisfied with that loyal love. Satisfy us with that loyal love so that we may rejoice and we'll be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as You've afflicted us and as many years as we've seen evil. So is Moses here talking about the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? Is that the years he's talking about? Or is he actually including the 400 years that they spent in Egypt as slaves? Were they poorly treated, mistreated, crying out to God? But that had to seem like an eternity. That's the point. For centuries, for generations, they've been afflicted. And here they are on the cusp of entering the promised land. A land promised to Abraham and by extension to them. The land flowing with milk and honey. Now we may enjoy the favor of God. Moses doesn't want it to end. For as many days as we've been afflicted, which seem like an eternity, Lord, make us be glad all those days. Let your work be shown, verse 16, to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Your work be shown to your servants. The work of making a nation from one man. The work of powerfully delivering them from bondage in Egypt. Driving out, or soon to be, driving out the inhabitants of the land. May we see it. May our children see it. May our children tell their children of what God has done for us. Verse 17. Let the favor of our Lord, our God, be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Earlier, he's talking about the work of Yahweh's hands. Let your work be shown. Here, let our work be established. You know, it's probably a crux. You know, it's a ditch we commonly fall in if we think of, you know, our life is like a vapor. Turn around, we're old. Turn around, we die. Everything we do here, you're going to see, is going to be destroyed. Rust is going to set in. It's going to be stolen. That's Matthew 6. So you can get the idea that we do nothing. Sit on our hands and let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, as Corinthians says. But here Moses is wanting the work of his hands to be established by God. This is what we need to be doing. I thought about it. Paul planted. That's the work of his hands. Apollos watered. The work of his hands. God gave the increase. God established it. That's it. God gave the increase. The gospel reached the Gentiles. That's a work of Paul. But God gave the increase. God established the work of Paul. We need to do something. We need to put our work into the Lord's work. The work of our hands needs to resemble the work of the Lord. One commentator I read after McLaren said, "My work will be established when the work of my hands is God's work done through me." I think that's the point. We need to work. You hear people all the time. They spent their life's work on this. Sometimes it's a car. Sometimes it's saving the rainforest. Who knows what it is? Put your life's work into the Lord's work. Put your life's work into your kids, into the next generation, so that they can do the same. Let your work be established. And that's Moses' prayer here, is that it's written to teach the next generation the character of God. I think that's why he began this whole thing. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. In every generation, it's been you, Lord. So now, real quick, I know y'all thought I got through the last verse. We're done. Not quite. Now for a little bit of interpretation and application. Because I do believe Scripture has a consistent interpretation. So what Moses was teaching the people in the wilderness as he wrote this is the same thing God is trying to teach us today. And if you notice at the very beginning of this, if you have an ESV, I don't know if your Bible does, most of them do, it says Book 4. So as you see that, it brings a lot of questions to at least my mind. What does Book 4 mean? Well, the Psalms is arranged. It's in five books, 1 through 5. And here, this is the beginning. Psalm 90 is the beginning of Book 4. And the Psalms, if you look at the span of the Psalms, they range from Moses to post-exile. So there's a lot, there's like a 900-year span between the Psalms, the oldest from the most current Psalm. Are they arranged chronologically? No. If they're arranged chronologically, Moses would be first. And somebody may be thinking, well, he wrote Psalm 90 on top of it. No, he didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. Are they arranged by author? No. Solomon only wrote two Psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. They're not even side by side. Are they arranged by the music that accompanied it? No, that's not the case either. Well, they must be simply random. These are questions you have to ask. Are these Psalms isolated? Like, do they sit out on an island by themselves? Or do they belong to a larger structure? Is there logic in the arrangement of the Psalms? Do they connect to the neighboring Psalms, even if they have different authors? What were the men thinking when they arranged the Psalms? Were they trying to teach a bigger picture, a bigger message, an overarching message? Are they arranged in a deliberate way to form a unified book? I believe so. And if we were to look, and we're not going to go through it, it's a pretty lengthy psalm, but Psalm 89 is a psalm of anguish. And they're anguish, they're in anguish because they have no king. They're in Babylon. They just came out of Babylon. They have no king, no temple, no land, no Jerusalem. You see the agony. The land God had given them was gone because of sin. So the people who arranged this psalm, they reach back to the Psalm of Moses and they place it right after Psalm 89 to teach the people something as an answer to that despair. You have no king, you have no land, you have no temple. But guess what? God was God when there was no king in Israel. That's what he's teaching them. God was God when they weren't even in their land. God was eternal. God is eternal. God is trustworthy. Your safety never was in the walls of Jerusalem. So I think that's what the psalmist, as they assembled this thing, that's what they're trying to teach the people. Not to be so wrapped up in the current state of affairs. And that's the application for us today. As we look around at our nation as it deteriorates, God, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Not America, not the Republican Party, not the Democratic Party. Not in a human king that dies. Not in a human king that changes their mind. We serve a God who has been our dwelling place in all generations, from everlasting to everlasting, and He is reliable, He is consistent, He is trustworthy, and He is eternal. I pray that you take that home, ponder on it when you watch the news and get shook up. Would please stand.